Today I'd like to speak to you about spiritual humility. And I have to tell you that it's been a pretty busy week for me. It's back to shipping pigs again, and so it's been pretty crazy around the house and at the farm. And as the week began, I really didn't have a direction as far as where I felt I should go. And I really have to say that this is God's message this morning. They all are. But I felt that this way, about this message this week, because it was about Tuesday evening, and Jennifer and I were talking about something after I got home from school, and this idea just popped in my head. And it didn't just pop there, of course, but it kind of went along with some things that I've been reading. It kind of went along with some things I've been talking about in my class at school. And it led to this subject of spiritual humility. I guess if I were to tell you what I've been thinking about this week, I've been thinking a lot about the word arrogance. And then after I thought about that and thought about the message, I thought, you know, it'd be really great if I could come up with a word that started with the letter H that would kind of contrast to humility. And the word hubris came to my mind. So I guess I don't know if I've been talking or been thinking this week about arrogance or about hubris. Here's the definitions. Arrogance is an offensive display of superiority or self-importance. Hubris is excessive pride or self-confidence. So here's where my thoughts have been this week. This week in my 10th grade classes in American history, sorry Faith, you're going to hear this again. But we've been talking about World War I, and as we've been talking about World War I, the president at the time was Woodrow Wilson. And Woodrow Wilson isn't one of my favorite presidents, I'll just be honest about that. But Woodrow Wilson was a very arrogant man. He was very much full of hubris. He was a college professor before he became the governor of New Jersey, and so just about every college professor that I've ever come across, I would label almost all of them as arrogant. And certainly, they're full of hubris because they have all the answers. And if you don't believe that, just ask them. And that's really kind of the kind of guy that Woodrow Wilson was. He had all the answers. And as the war in Europe came to an end, he had all the answers about how the peace would be made. And he went to Europe pretty much by himself to sit down and make peace, knowing full well that the way it works, according to the Constitution, is that he was going to need Senate approval for whatever peace treaty he agreed to, and he took no one with him but tried to just figure it out on his own, because he knew how to do that. I finished a book this week, and it was a book about the raid that that took out Osama bin Laden. And I thought about his arrogance, his hubris. Because, you know, our military intelligence, they believe that Osama bin Laden was hiding in a cave someplace. And as it turned out, he was hiding in plain sight in Abbottabad, Pakistan, which was the military center of Pakistan. And that's where he was hiding. He was hiding in this compound that was three stories high and surrounded by fencing. And he was just right there in plain sight. And I think in his hubris, I think he believed that, well, there was no way that anybody would catch up to him there because he was too smart. And he could hide right there in plain sight. Current society has made me think a lot about arrogance and hubris because current society, we feel like we have all the answers. We have no need for God because we know. We know, and you know what? If we don't know, well, we can just pull out our phone, we can Google it, because it's right there in the palm of our hand. And I believe that's a certain sense of pride, a certain self of excessive self-confidence, where we think that we can find all the answers, and we really don't need God to do that. So I don't know whether I've been thinking more about arrogance this week or hubris. I think for this morning's purpose, I've settled on hubris because that's excessive pride or self-confidence. And here's what's stuck in my mind, though, this week, and that is, Is there such a thing as spiritual hubris? Is there such a thing as being spiritually overconfident? We'll get back to that in a minute. But as I thought about that idea of spiritual hubris, I was led to this passage in Matthew chapter 4. And, you know, that's not what Jesus showed. We're going to read this morning about the temptation of Jesus, going back to verse 1. And, you know, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. And in that moment, and in that time whenever Jesus was being tempted by Satan, we don't hear him say that. Hey, don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. But we see a spiritual humility come out of Jesus here that I think would be a really good pattern for us in our lives. That we don't become overconfident in our faith, but that we remember who we rely on, the God of heaven. What we rely upon, the Word of Scripture. And that might be our guide. The temptation of Jesus is recorded there in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. As Scott said, he read the last temptation. We're going to go through the other two. And beginning in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. We read here in this passage that Jesus was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And look back at what happened immediately before that. Immediately before that, that was Jesus' baptism. And as he was baptized there by John the Baptist, we heard that voice come from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus had one of those mountaintop experiences here. He was on the peak. He was on the peak, and God himself announced who Jesus was. "This is my Son." And then immediately, we read here in Matthew, immediately after his baptism, he's taken out in the wilderness to face this temptation. You know, that so often happens in our own spiritual lives. We go through this situation, we go through this circumstance where we're up on that mountain, where something really great has happened. And it might be a situation where we have a little bit of this spiritual self-confidence creep in, or this spiritual hubris. And then just that fast, we're taken into that desert place, we're taken into that wilderness to see how it is that we're going to respond. Let's be clear about something. John MacArthur writes, and he says, "God himself is never the agent of temptation." Hold your place here and go to the book of James. As James writes in James chapter 1, he says that very thing to us. This isn't God that's going to tempt Jesus here. Clearly, it's going to be Satan tempting him. But this is another opportunity for Jesus to show who he is as a man here on this earth, and not that God is testing Jesus. In James 1 verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." When it comes to temptation, we can't look at God and say, "God, why did you put me in this situation?" Because so often the temptations that we face are ones that we put ourselves into. Here in this instance, in this situation, Jesus, it's the next step in his ministry. It's the next thing that he's going to do. He's been baptized. Now he's taken out into the wilderness to face the tempter. And I want you to hang on to this point because I'm going to keep coming back to it today. But Warren Wiersbe says that Jesus faced the enemy as a man, not the Son of God. Now we know that Jesus was fully man, he was fully God. But in this situation, he is going to face the tempter just as you and I do, as children of God, as men and women. The first temptation comes there. We look back to verse 2 and we read that Jesus had been there in the wilderness and he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus is hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, he's been fasting. You know, we can't wait till Mac's done preaching because we got to get home and have lunch. We're already feeling the pangs of hunger, and we've only been in church just an hour and a half. But Jesus, he's been doing this for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. And Satan comes to him and he says, "If you are the Son of God." I think we see the first example here of Jesus' humility. Because we don't read here that Jesus says, "What do you mean if I'm the Son of God?" Satan looks at him and he says, "If you're the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread." Hold your place here in Matthew and go back to the book of Deuteronomy, because we're going to look at how Jesus responds to Satan and how he uses scriptures to do that. So don't lose your place in Deuteronomy or in Matthew, because we're going to keep going back and forth. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, now remember, in Deuteronomy, these are the words given to Moses by the Lord God to record and to share with his people. In Deuteronomy 8:3, "So God humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone." There's the words that Jesus is sharing. "But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I thought it interesting is, this message came together as we were talking about, we're talking about humility, that this verse begins with the humility, the humble nature that comes upon the people of Israel as they realize that they have to rely on the Lord God for everything. And here we learn that they were relying on God for food, for bread. But Moses said to them through these scriptures, he said, man doesn't live by bread alone. And how is Jesus facing this temptation with Satan? He's facing it not by saying, "What do you mean if I'm the Son of God?" He goes to the scriptures. And he looks at Satan and he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by the word of God and what God commands and what God tells him to do. God's not telling Jesus to turn those stones into bread here. He's telling him to stand before this temptation that's in front of him. And Jesus does that with a level of spiritual humility that you and I should look at and see and say, that's what I want to be like. The second temptation comes in verse 5. Jesus was tempted because he was hungry. He was tempted to turn the stones into bread. Now he's tempted to test God. In verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" I don't know where it was that Jesus was taken to, but he was taken somewhere. I just read the wrong verses, didn't I? No, I think I'm right. I'm all mixed up. Sorry about that. I lost my place. Jesus was taken to the highest point of the temple. And he was told that he should throw himself down. One of the things that we see here in this temptation is that Jesus isn't going to be the only one that's going to use Scripture. Satan will too. Let's go to Psalm 91. And what I want you to look at here is I want you to look at the trick that Satan plays here. Because he uses Scripture, but he doesn't use all of Scripture. In Psalm 91, verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over you." Here's the part that Satan left out. "To keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So Satan says to Jesus, he says, "We're going to go up to the top of the temple here, and you're going to throw yourself off of it. You're going to do that because, well, angels are going to swoop in and catch you before you hit the dirt." He quotes verse 12 there whenever he says that in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But the part that he left out was the part where it says there to keep you in all of your ways. The follower of God, their ways should be just that, the ways of God. Jesus going up to the top of that temple and choosing to throw himself off would not be God's ways for him. John MacArthur says that Satan twists the meaning of this scripture using a passage about trusting God in a flawed attempt to justify testing him. And so what Satan's trying to say is, rather than trusting God, you can test him. You can put him to the test to see if he's going to step in and grab you before you hit the dirt. Let's go back and look at what Jesus quoted back to Satan. Again, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is a really interesting passage too. I added a couple verses to it because I want us to get the full picture here. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." That's recorded in Exodus chapter 17. The people were thirsty, and they wanted God to give them a drink. And they basically put Moses in a corner and said, "You need to give us water here. We've seen you do great things. Now do this too." We know that God provided water, but that wasn't his plan. The plan wasn't for the people to demand that they be cared for, but that they would realize that God would care for them, period. Verse 17, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Jesus repeated the words, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." It's what the Israelites did. They wanted Moses to show them this heavenly magic show. They wanted to see what God could do in that moment. And what God wanted for them was he just simply wanted them to trust him, not test him. Jesus was going to trust God there in that wilderness. He was going to trust God to get him through that temptation, but he was not going to test God. Warren Wiersbe said, "We tempt God when we put ourselves into circumstances that force him to work miracles on our behalf." And if we think about our lives as Christians and we think about times when we've stumbled and when we've fallen, many times it's because we've backed ourselves into a corner and then we want God to fight our way out of it for us. Or we back ourselves in a corner and we test him to see if he's going to come through for us. That's a certain degree of spiritual hubris where we feel like, well, I'm so spiritual that I can do this thing and God's going to go ahead and jump in here anyway. And I don't think that's what we're reading about here. We're not reading about a situation where we put ourselves in a circumstance to see what God's going to do. It's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Jesus, you put yourself in this situation. You start plunging toward the ground and you see what God will do for you. Jesus simply said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That third temptation, it comes in verse 8. And this is where I got confused because we're in two high places. We're in a high place at the temple and then we're in a high place looking over the world. I was getting ahead of myself. In verse 8, again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Satan said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I don't know where this high mountain was, but wherever it was, Satan and Jesus were able to look out across that mountain and see the kingdoms of the world. And you know, even in Jesus' day, there were some pretty powerful and mighty kingdoms scattered out across the world. Imagine if we were able to go and to that high place today and look out over those kingdoms. I mean, they're much more wealthy and much more developed. It would be an impressive sight today. I think it was an impressive sight even then as Jesus and Satan were there looking at that. Satan looked at Jesus and he said, all these things I'll give to you if you just bow down and worship me. What Satan was doing here was he was tempting Jesus with easy glory. Satan was saying, look, Jesus, no cross, no grave, no battle with death, no second coming to fight your way back in and establish your new kingdom. You can just have it right now. Warren Wiersbe put it best. He said the devil offered Jesus a shortcut to his kingdom. Here it is. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. Let's go back to Deuteronomy again, where we were a little bit ago in chapter 6, just a few verses before. Jesus again, three times tempted, three times using the word of God. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. Jesus quoted that scripture and he said very clearly, that you shall worship the Lord God and the Lord God only. But that verse also has something else to it. You see, Satan said, all you've got to do is bow down and worship me. But Jesus said, that you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Again, Satan's twisting things here. Because if Jesus were to have bowed down and worshiped Satan, he would have been serving Satan in his ways. And so Jesus quoted a verse here that said, I can't worship you. I can't worship you because if I do that, first of all, I'm only supposed to worship God. And I'm only supposed to serve him. This was a shortcut to the kingdom. But Jesus knew that Satan wanted so much more than just that bowing down once. But he wanted Jesus' service. Remember what we said. Jesus, he faced the enemy in these temptations as a man, not as the Son of God. And we see that in Matthew 4:11. Because if we think about what's been going on here, 40 days, 40 nights he had fasted. And then he's tempted. He's tempted to turn those stones into bread. And then he's tempted. He's tempted to put God to the test. And then he's tempted again. This time with all the kingdoms of the world. And in Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him. Jesus commanded him to go. And the devil left. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Remember, Jesus is doing this as a man, not the Son of God. And so the angels come. And the angels attend to him because Jesus, he's physically worn out. He's hungry. He's tired. But he's spiritually worn out too as he's faced these temptations and in his humility as a man. And with the Word of God, he stood up before them. You know, if Jesus were around today, we would be expecting him in this circumstance to declare himself. Don't you know who I am? If Jesus were around today and we saw him facing these temptations, we would be expecting him to come out swinging. We would be expecting him to throw down the gauntlet right then and right there and say to Satan, "We're going to battle it out right now." Because that's what our society has become about. Our society is not one anymore that's filled with humility, but it's filled with this pride and this overconfidence. And if we were able to look into this situation and see Jesus just standing there in humility and quoting the Word of God, we would be like, well, why isn't he fighting back? When did that become the Christian way? When did it become the Christian way that we expect everybody to fight back with bare knuckles and elbows? That's spiritual hubris. And that's not what we see here in Jesus. We see him standing as a man with the Word of God, not in his hand, but in his heart. And that's how we need to stand too. We're not always going to have the Word of God in our hands, so we need to have it in our heart and we need to have it in our mind so we can stand when the temptation comes. It's a mark of a humble Christian. I want to close this morning by just encouraging us in this crazy world we live in today to make sure that we're displaying the spiritual humility of Jesus. As I read this passage again, it just amazes me that, you know, Jesus could have whipped out all his heavenly powers here and took Satan out in that moment. But I think this is here for us to see how we should handle temptation. And to see how we should live in a world today. Maybe I'm crazy. Maybe there's not such a thing as spiritual hubris, spiritual pride, spiritual self-confidence. But I think we see it in God's Word. I thought about King Saul, and you don't need to turn back there. I'm just going to kind of briefly remind you of King Saul. And in 1 Samuel 13... he was waiting on Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. And Samuel didn't come and didn't come and didn't come. And so Saul decided, well, I can do it myself. I mean, after all, God chose me to be king. So I can offer up the sacrifice. It'll be okay. I think it's hard to argue that that's not spiritual hubris. I thought about another one last night. I thought about King David. King David, a man after God's own heart. And remember, He stayed back in the city when the troops went off to fight, and he went out on his rooftop one night and he saw this woman, and she was beautiful. And he desired her, and he brought her in. And I think that was a certain level of spiritual hubris there. I mean, he brought the temptation right into his bedroom. I don't know if he thought, well, God will spare me from all this. God will put clothes back on the woman and everything will be okay. But whenever we see how David fell before God and surrendered his heart after he had sinned, I think in that moment when he committed adultery and then later murder, I think he felt like spiritually he could do whatever he wanted to do because he was God's man and he was the great king over all of Israel. And I thought about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They saw everybody else being spiritual, everybody else selling what they had and devoting it to the church. We can do that too. We can do that too. We're spiritual people. But you know what? We'll just hold a little bit back. Nobody will know. That was self-confidence that they could lie, that they could deceive the Holy Spirit. Just like that, they were snuffed out. Because in their pride and self-confidence, and look what we gave, look what we did. But God knew. I think there is such a thing as spiritual hubris. I think those things happen today. Where we're put in a situation, hey, how about we turn these stones into bread? And rather than focusing on the word like Jesus did, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. We're all in on seeing what the miracle is that can happen. When we just need to go back to the Word. What about in those situations where we're placed in and where we have an opportunity to, well, I'm going to see what God will do here. I'm going to put myself out there. And I'm going to make Him leap in to rescue me. That's not what God wants for you to do. He wants you to trust Him. Not test Him. But just like David, we put ourselves in those situations where we put God to the test. And that's not what He wants for us. What about when we put the earthly above the heavenly? Satan took Jesus out there and he said, look at all those kingdoms that you can have. Jesus said, worship God alone and serve Him only. And we're tempted. We're tempted with the things of this world. Oh, just one more car and that'll make you happy. Just a few more years at work and that'll make your retirement. We're tempted with the earthly. And we put it ahead of the heavenly. I keep coming back here. Look at what Jesus did in Matthew 4. He could have come out there and when Satan said to Him, if you are who you say you are, wouldn't it have been so easy for Jesus to defend Himself and say, I am, and took Him out? But that's not, when I went, I didn't mean shoot him. I meant like just take him out. Like turn him into dust or something. But do you see my point? My point is, it would have been so easy for Jesus just in all this spiritual hubris to say, how dare you say I'm not the Son of God? But He quoted Scripture. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Don't put your God to the test. Worship God and God alone. And Nelson Study Bible says that Jesus resisted Satan. Church, that's what we need to do. We need to resist Satan. Not with this overconfidence, not with this pride, but we need to do it knowing that we need to rely on God, the one that we serve, the one that we worship. Jesus resisted Satan, then he defeated Satan. And how did he do that? He did that with consistent, meaningful use of Scripture. There's a reason why this is called the sword of the word. Because this is the defensive weapon that we, this is the offensive weapon that we have. When we look at the armor that we have in the book of Ephesians, the only thing that we have to go on the offense with is the word. It's not how big and strong we are. It's not how sharp our elbows are or how tough our fists are. It's using the Word of God as our weapon in spiritual humility and allowing God to work and have the victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the truth of your Word. And Lord, so many times we thank you for your Son Jesus. And we thank you for the salvation that he provides, and we certainly should do that. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not accepted that free gift of salvation that comes through knowing Jesus, none of what we talked about here today matters. If the heart is absent from knowing who Jesus really truly is. I pray that anyone here this morning that might not have yet accepted that gift would do so and be willing to ask questions and know how that happens, but it happens so simply. So we thank you, Lord, for your Son, and we thank you for that gift of salvation. But Lord, we also thank you for the gift of his example. The way that he stood, you sent him here as a man, one who would endure temptation, one who would endure, who would go through all the things that we go through, and yet he stood before all of them with a humility that I pray we as Christians might reflect today, that we might reflect the humility of Christ as we fight the battles that are before us. Lord, take us into your word so that we might hide it in our hearts, so that as we face the temptations of life, that we could fight back against them with the word of truth, the word that Jesus used so effectively to turn Satan away. Lord, in a world that's filled with pride and arrogance, hubris even, help your people to be humble servants before you. Help your people to be humble servants in this world so that the world might see something different. Not a bare-knuckled, sharp-elbowed Christian, Lord, but one that relies on you and relies on your truth. I pray, Lord, that your word might speak to our hearts today and guide us this week when we are sure to face temptations that come our way. We pray and ask this in your holy name. Amen and amen.